Today's Bible reading shall be taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We pray that your word would be our guide and your spirit would be our teacher and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's not often you comment about the smells that you get in church. And yet, just allow me briefly to tell you what's going on in my mind as I walked up just now. Isn't it great that I'm not allergic to daffodils? Because there is a strong waft coming my way. Sorry, that's completely irrelevant, but I just thought I'd share it all. I wonder what has had your attention this last week, or these last weeks. For many of us, I'm guessing it's been the war in Ukraine. If you're anything like me, you've spent far too much time following troop movements and live blog updates and humanitarian corridors and political negotiations, closely watching what's going on, longing for there to be a righteous peace, longing for any sign of development that would have a positive meaning. If that hasn't been your thing, if that hasn't been what's been holding your attention, it'll have been something else. All of us have got things that hold our attention. In one sense, the question is not so much then what has got your attention, but what should have our attention. With so many different crises in the world, with so many things clamouring for our attention, our Aufmerksamkeit, what should we be looking at? And tonight in the passage that we've just heard read, Paul is going to be saying that Christians, believers who belong to Jesus' church, are to pay close attention to how we live. We're to pay close attention to how we live. Well, why is that? Because the church, people who believe in Jesus, the church is God's new humanity. That's what we've been seeing throughout this letter to the Ephesians. Paul has been telling us that there is a group of people on this planet right now with the life of the future in them. That's the church, people who know Jesus. God has remade us in Jesus, and he's called us to live in such a way that who he is and primarily who his son is displayed to the world. And so it matters how we live. And last week we heard that that meant, on the one hand, not joining in with the works of darkness, and on the other hand, instead lighting up the darkness by living to honour Jesus. Our lives matter, and therefore we're to pay close attention to how we live. Look, therefore, at verse 15. Look carefully how you walk. Watch your walk. You've got an awesome calling. You've got an amazing privilege. Live it out. Verse 15 works in some ways as the heading for all that follows from verse 15 through to chapter 6, verse 9. In those passages, what Paul does is he outlines three contrasts. We'll be looking at them tonight, up to verse 21. And then focuses on three areas of Christian life through to chapter 6, verse 9. Marriage, family, and work. And the contrast that we're looking at tonight, verses 15 to 21, they've all got the same structure. Don't do this, do that. Don't do this, do that. And as you look at these contrasts, what you get if you step back from them for a minute is a picture of what it looks like to be a Christian, of what it looks like to receive new life from Jesus, to have a life given to you that is no longer based upon who you are and what you've done and what you've achieved, but is based on who Jesus is and what he's done and what he has achieved. And we'll see tonight that that life is a life that is wise. It's clued in to what reality is all about. It's spent not in isolation, but in joyful service and loving community. And if you're here tonight exploring Christianity, wanting to know more about who Jesus is, well, these verses are a great window into what he's like. What would it look like to take Jesus as my Saviour, as my Lord? What would it look like to trust him with who I am? Well, these verses paint a picture of what he'd do. Verse 15 then, look carefully how you walk. And we're going to see, as I said, that that means three things. Here's the first. Be wise, verses 15 to 16. Be wise. Wisdom in the Bible doesn't mean knowing lots of things. And apologies for those who are studying for a PhD. Being wise doesn't mean having a PhD. Wisdom in the Bible is really simple. Wisdom is knowing Jesus. If you want to be wise, know Jesus. Paul's been saying throughout this letter at various points that if we don't know Jesus apart from him, separated from him, we're not wise. Because sin, our preference for self over God, sin has made us, it's darkened our thinking, it's made us spiritual idiots. But God has made his wisdom known because God has made Jesus known. So just flick back with me to chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Just on the previous page. Particularly there in verse 9 and verse 8, God has lavished upon us in all wisdom his great plan. And you'll see in verses 9 to 10 that it's a plan all about Jesus. God's wise plan is to unite everything under Jesus. And God has revealed this wisdom publicly. He's done it publicly by raising Jesus from the dead, proclaiming to the world through the apostles that Jesus has conquered death, Jesus is the beginning of a new world, Jesus is king over everyone. God has made his wisdom public. It's not a secret. And not only has God done that, he's also sent his Spirit into the world to open people's hearts and minds to the truth about Jesus. And for those of us who are trusting Jesus tonight, that's what God has done for us. He's opened our hearts and minds. It's what God is still doing in the world. It's what God has been doing all over the world this week, even in Russia and Ukraine. God's opening people's eyes and minds and hearts to Jesus. And God keeps on doing that for people who know Jesus. Look down at verse 17 of chapter 1. Because God loves to show Christians how great his son is, because God loves to show people how great his son is, Paul prays that God would keep on doing that. He prays that the Ephesian Christians would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing God. Because wisdom in the Bible, wisdom in Ephesians, is all about knowing Jesus, God's son. And as we've gone through this letter and we've seen who Jesus is and we've seen God's wisdom revealed in Jesus, Paul has said that this type of wisdom is truly life-changing. It's truly life-changing. Just flick over to chapter 3 now and verse 10. God's eternal plan is that through the church, his perfect, his manifold wisdom might now be made known. So that as we know Jesus, as we turn to Jesus and accept what God tells us about him, we're changed, we're transformed. So that in some sense, we now become God's poster in this world, God's advert in this world for what he's doing in Jesus. We become wise as we reflect who Jesus is. So this call to be wise in chapter 5, it's not a call for something that's outside of our grasp. It's not something that's way up there that you're only going to get after a five-year PhD program. It's something that God has made publicly known, something God has revealed in Jesus, something God's Spirit has opened our eyes to. and it is now a wisdom that we, the church, embody. And Paul says in verse 16, you can tell if someone's living wisely. You can tell if someone is knowing Jesus, because it's going to change how they use their time. Verse 16, Christians display God's wisdom by making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Some people split the year up in different ways. So for some people who love football, there's only two times in the year. There's football season and waiting for football season. Other people split time up into holiday and waiting for the next holiday, or work and Feierabend, or pre-corona and after corona. Ephesians splits time up into two zones, two time zones: this age and the age to come. This age is referred to there in verse 16 as a time where the days are evil. And that's the case because this age is the age of sin and judgment. This is the time when humanity is stealing God's creation from him, trying to be king in his world without him. Time of sin. And yet that grab for the throne that wasn't ours has not landed us on top. It's landed us underneath. We've become enslaved, Paul's told us in chapter 2, enslaved to the devil and his evil powers. And so in this evil age, our world is enchained to forces beyond its control, set on a course against God and under God's judgment. It's a world in internal collapse, soon to be demolished. That's this evil age. And yet the great news of the Bible and of Ephesians is that this evil age isn't going to last forever. Sin, sorrow, death, and judgment aren't to be here forever. There's a different age coming, a new age. And even now, in this evil age, Jesus is gathering people from all over the world who are going to live with him in the age to come, when Jesus makes this world new. And in the age to come, it's going to be perfect. It's what creation's waiting for. It's what we've just been singing about, when everything will be united and whole and happy and good under Jesus. When there'll be heaven on earth for real, forever, for the church. Well, it's obvious which age we're in now. Jesus hasn't yet united all things under him. We're still in the evil age. And yet Paul says, because we know Jesus, because we know what he's done and what he's going to do, Christians aren't to waste their lives by binging on hobbies or chasing their selfish dreams or just living quiet lives of evil. Instead, we're to use the time God has given us to worship Jesus and serve him. That's what it means to make the best use of the time. So tomorrow morning, when your alarm wakes, if you're one of the people who's lucky enough to get that type of start in the day, when your alarm wakes, it's calling you to a day of serving Jesus. And if you're studying, that means going to university to serve Jesus at university. If you're at work, it means serving Jesus in the office. If you're at home, it means serving Jesus there. But whatever the alarm clock is calling you to, wherever the day is going to take you, making the best use of the time means using the time to serve Jesus wherever you are. Now, Paul will explain what that looks like in more detail in the second half of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, but the big picture's clear. Making the best use of our time is all about knowing Jesus and serving him. The time we have, it's not a ticking clock for us to get our bucket list done before we snuff it. The time we have is a gift from Jesus to do the good works that he's prepared for us to do. Chapter 2, verse 10. Our time is his time. We're to make the most of it. John Piper, the American theologian, says that one of the best uses of Twitter and Facebook is going to be on the final day to prove to us that there was enough time to pray. I've found that quite convicting this week. This week, when I've been distracted, when I've been tempted to procrastinate or be lazy or just not make the best use of my time, it's really helped me to say to myself, actually, my time belongs to Jesus. And the best thing I can do with my time right now is serve him with the things he's given me to do. first command, first part of watching your walk, watching our walk, be wise. Use your time to serve Jesus. The second contrast that Paul brings is in verse 17. Understand what Jesus wants. Understand what Jesus wants. And what does Jesus want? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But the good news is that a mystery in the Bible is not something that we have to figure out. A mystery in the Bible is something that God has revealed and that we have to believe. Not a mystery to figure out, but something revealed to believe and to obey. So just turn back again to chapter 1, verse 9. God has made known to us the mystery of his will. He's made it known. And what is it? Verse 10, God's going to unite all things in Jesus. So it's not a secret what Jesus wants. It's not that type of secret. It's public knowledge. We know it. Our job is to believe it and obey it. Often when Christians talk about the will of the Lord, we're thinking purely on personal terms. What does God want for me right now? Where should I work? Where should I study? Whom should I marry? What should I do? Chapter 1, indeed the whole letter of the Ephesians, chapter 1 is so helpful because it tells us that God's will in Jesus is to put the whole world back together again. Ephesians won't let us shrink Jesus down so that he's somehow Lego-sized and can fit in our lives or on our keychain. The real Jesus wants to unite everything in heaven and on earth under himself. That's the will of the Lord Jesus. So let me see if I can just explain this with an illustration. Imagine going to the cinema. Imagine going to the cinema to see some new Hollywood blockbuster. But afterwards, after you've seen the film, all you can think about, all you talk about, is not the film you've just seen, but one of the trailers. Or the person selling popcorn. Or the comfortableness of the seat, or something like that. Well, that's what our world is like. That's what Christians are often like. That's what I'm often like. We think that the news headlines that are screaming at us online and on the BBC and CNN and Tiger Shan, wherever you go, we think those news headlines are history's big events. And we often act as if the church was just a sideshow, something nebensächlich, not really the big deal, not the blockbuster, not the main thing that's going on. But if you understand the will of the Lord Jesus, you realise actually that's exactly wrong. Worldly empires are the footnotes to church history. Worldly kingdoms, the stuff we learn about in history lessons at school, that is just the scaffolding on which Jesus is building his church. The church, the people Jesus is uniting underneath himself, that's the big deal. That's God's blockbuster. That's the main event. And again, this letter of the Ephesians has been so helpful in helping us grasp that, taste that. The church is the family that God the Father chose to adopt. The church is the bride that Jesus died to save. The church is the temple that the Holy Spirit is living in. The church is the body of Christ and the people of God, the display of God's glory to the universe. Put all of that together and you begin to realize that this world exists for God to display his glory through the church. The church is the will of the Lord in action, the will of the Lord lived out, the people Jesus is uniting. And therefore, if we understand the will of the Lord, if we truly grasp what Jesus wants and what Jesus is doing, church can't be just something that orbits around our lives like any other hobby or any other thing. Church isn't something extra on the outside. Church is who we are. It's the identity Jesus has given us. It's who he's making us to be. Everything else orbits that. That's central. Maybe when you next introduce yourself to someone, instead of saying your name and what you do, hi, I'm Larry and I do this, or hi, I'm whatever your name is and I'm a student or I work here and so on. Instead of saying your name and your job, say your name and your church. Hi, I'm Larry and I'm part of Leipzig English Church. Well, people would go, gosh, that's a bit weird. I didn't really ask you that. But wouldn't that be a great introduction, a great starter to a conversation in explaining actually that the church is the big deal? It's the main thing happening in this universe. It's the will of the Lord lived out. Because the big thing Jesus is doing on this planet is saving people to display his glory. It's what he most wants to do and it's what he's doing. And therefore, understanding his will is going to mean reorientating our lives around what he's doing. And again, over the last few weeks, we've seen some of the headlines in Ephesians, what that looks like. Walk worthy of your calling, Ephesians 4, verse 1. Put off your old way of life. Put on your new identity in Jesus. Don't join in the world's darkness. Light up the darkness. Understand the will of the Lord Jesus. He wants to display his glory, his beauty through us. Understand what Jesus wants. The final contrast is there in verses 18 to 21, and that's our last heading, Paul's last point for tonight. Don't be drunk, be filled by the Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit. It has felt to me at times this week a little random why Paul suddenly picks out drunkenness as the thing to avoid. It just felt slightly left of centre, and where's that come from? And yet, if you think about it, if you're drunk, you're acting foolishly. You've got no self-control and no understanding. And you've got no ability to serve others. Which means you can't do verses 15 to 17. And even more than that, if you're drunk, you're not behaving like Jesus. Because Jesus isn't foolish. And Jesus is self-controlled, and Jesus has understanding, and Jesus is serving others. Because God is calling us to be like Jesus, giving us new life in Jesus, well then drunkenness isn't an option. Instead, we're to be filled by the Spirit. And what will that look like? An active life of speaking and singing and thanksgiving and submitting. Verses 18 to 21. Now, if you look at verse 18, I just said, be filled by the Spirit. But there in our Bibles, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Which is it? Grammatically, you can translate it either way. Either way is fine. But I do think it's better to speak of us being filled by the Spirit. Because every other time in Ephesians when Paul speaks of Christians being filled, it's either being filled with Christ or with the entire fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It makes more sense, I think, to understand verse 18 as saying we're filled by the Holy Spirit with the fullness of God. Either way, it's a continual happening. This isn't a one-off thing Paul is calling us to. Imagine a balloon. I should have brought one, but the only balloons that I could get my hands on, Zoe'd already had filled today, and that wouldn't have worked. But just imagine a balloon. You breathe into a balloon, and it becomes full of air, doesn't it? But you don't stop there, having breathed into it once. I mean, yes, it's been filled with air, but you keep on blowing, don't you? And as you keep on blowing into the balloon, well, the balloon gets bigger and it gets more filled, and you keep on blowing and it's more and more filled. I think that's the picture Paul's giving us here. We're to keep on being filled by the Spirit. And as the Spirit keeps on filling us, we get fuller and fuller and fuller. How does that happen? It sounds wonderful, but how does it happen? Well, chapters 3 to 4, particularly chapter 4, has said that God fills Christians when we hear God's word about his son's love. So every time we hear about Jesus from the Bible and what he's done to forgive us and to save us, every time we hear about Jesus like that, God's Spirit is filling us up with God's fullness. And no matter how full we were beforehand, he's making us more full. Every time Jesus speaks from the Bible to us, his Spirit is filling his church more and more with God's fullness. It's what Jesus is doing right now. And what's the result? What does it look like when Jesus fills us by his Spirit? Well, the first thing we notice in verse 19 is that it sounds amazing. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We've seen that in our series that word teachers are to speak God's word to God's church, so that church members then speak that word to each other, and God's word echoes back and forth throughout the church, building each other up into Christ's fullness. Now we see one of the ways to do that. We're to speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I don't know what the difference is meant to be between those three categories. I think Paul's point is just that whenever we sing praise to God, we sing it to speak to build each other up. Whenever we sing praise to God, we're speaking to each other. And I'm assuming that this would apply particularly to when the church is gathered, to our services. So let me let you in on a little confession. There are times at LEC where, although I'm incredibly grateful for Yvonne and whoever else is sitting at the Beamer, there are times when I would like to abolish the projector, the Beamer at LEC. I would like to give us all hymn books or service sheets. I want to rearrange every single one of these chairs so that it's more circular, so that we can look at each other while we sing. If you want to know, one of the things that most irritates me, it's that we're all looking forward and we can't see each other. Because Paul says here that when we sing, we're to address each other. We're not just singing for ourselves, we're singing for each other. Why we keep the lights on. It's why we try and make sure that the main sound we hear is not the band, excellent as they are, but it's actually our voices. Because the Spirit is filling us with Christ's fullness so that we would sing to each other, address one another. Let me make a little plaidoyer just to really dig myself into trouble. If you're someone who usually closes your eyes while we're singing, can I plead with you to try opening them? Because your brothers and sisters are singing to you. They're addressing you with psalms and songs and spiritual hymns. And it's rude to have your eyes closed when people are talking to you. Now, I'm not saying you have to do it all the time. And if you want to keep your eyes closed, fine. But surely if we're speaking to one another, we want to be looking at one another. And we want to be singing loudly so that others can hear our voice. Because that's where the Spirit's leading us as a church. And even as he leads us in singing to each other, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he's leading us in singing to Jesus. Verse 19 continues, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So yeah, we're singing to one another, but ultimately it's for Jesus. Now, you might think that point isn't particularly new. Wow, Christians sing to Jesus. I've never heard that one before. But have you ever wondered, why is it that the Spirit leads us to sing? Why doesn't Paul just say praying quietly or meditating quietly or speaking? Why singing? And I can only assume that it is because there is something so powerful, so comforting and restoring and magnificently beautiful in having Jesus fill us by his Spirit, that our hearts would feel choked and stifled and suffocated if all we could do was speak about it in normal prose. There is something so glorious and beautiful going on as God's Spirit is at work in us, filling us with Christ's love, that the only proper expression of that is singing. That's probably why we found those times in these last few years when we weren't singing as a church so heartbreaking and heart-crushing. Hearts filled by the Spirit will want to break forth, bursting through the tears that we have, bursting through our grief and frustration and disappointment, and burst forth in singing because we've seen something of how good Jesus is. Verse 20 shows us a little bit of why that's the case. Look at verse 20. Filled by the Spirit, when we're not singing, we're thanking. Giving thanks always and for everything. to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great verse, but it's one of those verses where I kind of feel like I have to just make some qualifications. Paul is not saying that we are to give thanks for what is evil, because that is evil. Nor is Paul saying that everything that happens is good. Nor is Paul saying that Christians never lament or mourn, klagen, trauern. If we're speaking the Psalms to one another, as he's just said, well, 2/3 of the Psalms are klagelieder, they're songs of lamentation and mourning. So Christians, we don't give thanks always for everything because life is always good. We give thanks because God is always good. Always and for everything, because God is always good. Because we know that God the Father has made Jesus Lord and Saviour and Judge of this world. And we give thanks because in Jesus we know that we will never experience God's wrath or condemnation, because Jesus has paid for us. We give thanks because every good thing we enjoy in this evil age is just a foretaste of the unlimited and unpolluted joy that is heading our way with our name marked on it. We give thanks because every evil that we suffer comes under Jesus' lordship. And he is sovereign enough to redeem it and to turn it around in the age to come, so that it will be for our healing and our joy and our wonder. Jesus is sovereign enough and big enough and Lord enough to do even that, to even make our tears our treasures. And we give thanks because we have a God who has promised us, Ephesians 1 verse 11, that he works all things according to the purpose of his will. And therefore, even when we don't understand, even when we're led through the long valley of the shadow of death, even when our headlines are full of crackpot dictators and our lives are full of misery and grief, it is still possible and right and good for us to give thanks. Because God is always good. Because the tyrants of this present age are going to bow before Jesus, the Lord, when he returns and brings the age to come. And so as the Spirit fills us with Christ, as he gives us more and more of the wisdom of knowing Jesus, we learn to speak like Jesus in singing and thanksgiving. And finally, there in verse 21, we begin to live with one another like Jesus. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We'll see more of what that looks like in the couple of weeks ahead, Lord willing. But just note here, as God's Spirit works in us, he does not produce more monsters who will consume anyone and anything to get their way in this world. Instead, he produces, he creates a people who look like Jesus, who serve in gentleness and humility and kindness. People who do that because they're amazed at who Jesus is. They are so amazed that Jesus is big enough and wise enough and powerful enough and loving enough to sort out this evil world. So amazed with Jesus that they will serve one another. So amazed that Jesus would die even for our sin, that we might receive the Father's love, that therefore we will serve and worship this Jesus by submitting to one another. So this coming week, what's going to get your attention? So many things, I'm sure, are going to be clamoring from it, demanding it, wanting your heart space, your thought space. Watch your walk. Be wise. Understand what Jesus wants. Be filled by his Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you are able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to your great power at work within us. And therefore we pray that you would help us watch our walk and be wise in understanding what Jesus wants. And would you keep on filling us by your Spirit with all your fullness, so that to you would be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.